All right. Well, because this is kind of a one-shot deal here, I want you to think through this with me. Hebrews chapter 13 is the end of Hebrews, and it's a part of the book where the author is going to go into a lot of application. And I don't want you to just come this morning and read these verses and think, okay, well, here's a list of things that I need to go do to be spiritual. Because the way the New Testament was written, almost all of the writers, as they sit down to write a letter, they would go over all of the things, all the doctrines, all the things that God has done for us, and then in return ask us then to respond and to do certain things. And that's the same thing the author in Hebrews has done. He's given us 12 chapters, and I just don't have time to go into it this morning, but 12 chapters of what God has done for us. And the idea is, as we come to chapter 13, therefore, here's some things that should be a part of our lives. Here's some things that we should look like because of what God has done for us. And it's the way that Christianity is designed, that God initiates and that we respond. And it's the only religion out there that's like that. Every other religion is man tries to do a bunch of stuff to please God. Christianity says, no, God has done everything and therefore has initiated a relationship with us, and therefore we are going to respond to him by giving him over our lives. And so the author here is going to write to us and give us, I think, some practical things to think about as we're walking our daily lives. And the other thing that's important is this is written to a group of Christians early on, most of whom had been Jewish and had gotten saved and had come to Christ. And they were now at this time experiencing some difficult things, some persecution because of the choice that they had made. They had decided to leave what they had known in Judaism and to follow Christ. And because of that, they had been persecuted and they had been going through a difficult time. And their life in the midst of their world was putting a lot of pressure on them. And it's not that different from us. The world that we live and walk and work in puts a lot of pressure on us. And so let's read the first couple verses here and then go through this. It says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So the author starts out with this emphasis on love. To this early church who was in the midst of a difficult time, he said, the thing that you need more than anything is you need to be loving. You need to love one another. And in a way, brotherly love. Of course, the word in the Greek is Philadelphia, brotherly love. And he says, at this time, you need to love each other because you're brothers, because you're now part of a family. When you got saved, you are now part of this body, and you are brothers, and we need to love each other. And it's important for us, I think, in the same thing. We go out in the world all week long, we do everything, but we need to love one another and strengthen us from the inside. Now, that's kind of a vague idea. So what does that mean? And he's going to go here now. He's going to give us some very practical things. What does loving someone actually look like? The first thing he says here is in verse 2. Do not forget to entertain. And the Greek word, again, the root is to love. Do not forget, you could say, to love strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. The first thing he says is, it's important as other believers that we love and reach out to other believers, whether you know them or not, even strangers. Again, in this day, traveling was not easy. If you would go to another city, oftentimes you would need to stay with other Christians because there were inns, and weren't like hotels like we know them, but there were inns, and they were basically noted for two things. Number one, being very expensive, and number two, being very immoral. And it was not the kind of place you would want to spend the night. And so oftentimes when Christians would go somewhere, the encouragement here is, look, love people by opening up your home. Love people by being hospitable. Love people, other believers, by opening up and receiving them to yourself, whether you know them or not. Now, there's a certain amount of judgment that needs to be exercised. But in general, he's saying, as believers, as a family, we need to be loving and we need to be hospitable. One interesting thing I came across was human nature being what it is. Later on in the early church, they wrote this document, which was called the Didache, and it was kind of a practical ministry manual for Christians during that day, because as people began to be hospitable, of course, human nature kicks in, and some people would take advantage of that. So here's one of the things the Didache said, and I think it's pretty funny. It said, "Let every apostle that comes to you be received as the Lord, but he shall not remain except one day, but if there be a need, also the next. But if he remains 3 days, he is a false prophet." That's pretty clear. I like that. So the early church kind of adopted what we would call the 72-hour rule. Be hospitable, but, you know, as some of the guys around here like to say, we're born again, not born yesterday. So be hospitable, but certainly you can use some judgment. And again, in our day, we need to use judgment. But, you know, there's been several times, probably in the last year, where other Calvary pastors have called us and said, hey, look, we have a family that's coming down. Their son or their daughter's going to CHOP or St. Chris's, and they're going to be going back and forth. Is there a place, is there somebody there that can house them? And some of you guys have graciously opened up your homes to that. And that is exactly what the author here is saying. It's a blessing. And the emphasis is not on the angels. The author kind of throws that in there as this little kind of grabs our attention. And of course, in the Jewish mind, they would have thought back to Genesis 18, to Abraham, when the angels came to him and he was hospitable to them. But I think the emphasis is, look, if you're hospitable and you're reaching out, you never know who you're going to be able to minister to. And of course, Jesus reminded us, he said, you know, when you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. So the first thing, exhortation is, as far as being loving, is don't forget to be hospitable. Don't forget to love by opening up your home. The second thing in verse 3 is don't forget to be merciful. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So he's saying, because we're a body, if one member gets imprisoned, it should affect everybody. And again, back in this day, in the prison system, if someone was imprisoned for their faith, they weren't provided meals and everything that they needed. They would rely on Christians to bring and supply their needs. So the author is saying, be careful, because he knows, right? Out of sight, out of mind. But he's saying, make yourself aware, be conscious to remember that there are people that aren't enjoying the same freedom that we're enjoying this morning. You know, there's people, and again, in our day, there are Christians this morning that aren't enjoying the freedom that we're enjoying right now. KP Yohannan just sent out an email this week tracking the cyclone, I think it was called Phelan, that hit India, you know, and just encouraging people, remember, there are people, there are brothers and sisters that are struggling now. And we need to remember that we need to be merciful, and that's a way that we can love other people. And again, Jesus said, people will know that you're my disciples as you love one another, as you are compassionate towards one another, as you are merciful towards one another. So, be loving through mercy. Verse 4, be loving by loving your spouse. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Love means being faithful to your spouse. When you really look at marriage, there's a beautiful design behind it. God designed marriage from all the way back to Adam and Eve. From the very first, he had a design. Jesus said this when he came and they were asking him about marriage. He said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." If you've been to a wedding here, sometimes we symbolize this by a unity candle, right? You guys have seen the unity candle? There's three candles, two candles on the outside and a larger candle in the middle. And the couple will take those two outside candles and they will ignite an inside candle and then extinguish the outside candle, signifying that two separate lives have now been joined together to form one life. And that's how God looks at it. And usually when I'm doing a wedding, I'll say, let's take this time and pray for them, because two becoming one is a little bit more difficult than lighting a candle. If you're here and you know about marriage and your own selfishness, so let's pray for this couple as they're going to symbolize something that they're going to enter into for a long time here to come. But there is a design. Marriage is not an accident. It is a design. God designed us as men and women, and he designed marriage to fulfill a specific role. Marriage is designed to establish a structure that is the central structure of our society, the home. And the center of that home is your marriage. It may feel like it's the kids sometimes, running to practice, running to do this, running to feed him and do this to her. It may feel like that, but I guarantee you this, the center of your home always needs to be your marriage. And there's no greater gift that you can give to your kids than making your marriage the center of that home. And so it's important, but God created it by a design. And the design was this, that a man would leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That two people would come and covenant together. They would make a, and promise isn't even a strong enough word. A covenant was a binding agreement. And God's design is that these two people come and bind together and say that I will give myself sacrificially to you for the rest of my life, and I will serve you and do whatever is in your best interest as long as we both shall live. And that creates a foundation that then will see you through the seasons of life. That's why as pastors, they will stand up here and say, what, richer or poorer, sickness and health, better or worse, till death do us part. Why? Because all of those things happen. But if we covenant and promise that despite a lack of money, despite illness, despite whatever may come, this marriage stands on something that is beyond that, that's what God has designed. And when that has been established, when that has been brought together, then it is symbolized and it is confirmed by what the author here describes as the marriage bed. And he says that is undefiled. That is God's design to take what two people have become one on every other level and then symbolize in a beautiful way them coming together physically as being one. And he said that's the design. And the beautiful thing about that is that when there is a covenant, when there is a promise, it takes away the idea of performance. You don't have to try and make sure you're performing well for your spouse. If you know, if you can make your wife know and feel that you're there for her, regardless of what's going to happen, that creates an environment where she can grow. And ladies, if you can create an environment where your husband understands that you are in this for the long haul and you are there, that creates an environment where he can become the man God wants him to be. That's all by design. It's all why God intended it to be that way. And in that, it is beautiful. And the author here says, marriage is honorable. We need to honor people that are willing to sacrifice and lay down their lives. We need to honor men who are willing to lay down their lives and sacrifice for their wives. We need to honor women who are willing to lay down their lives for the sake of their husbands and for their families, for the good of others. That is honorable. It's important. Now, the problem is that design gets broken down in two ways. Look at the end of verse 4. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So he's created this design and said, this is how it works, and it's beautiful, and it's strong, and it makes a healthy home, which makes a healthy society. But he says two things will come and break that down. First of all, fornication, which is sex, any sort of sexual contact before marriage. Why? Because when two people come together, it is to symbolize what has already happened on every other level, that they are one. So if two people come together and they're not one, what happens? The design has been broken. It's not the way that God intended it for it to be. It breaks the design. If there's adultery, if two people pledge to give themselves only to that other person and now someone else enters into that relationship, what happens? The design is broken. The thing that it was designed to do has now been broken. And I want to be clear, this is the design, this is the way God has intended it, and God is gracious. A lot of people have struggled in this area. I, for a time, was raised in a home by a single mom. That just makes me more appreciate the design that God has laid out. It makes me more appreciate why this is important, why it's important to teach our kids. Look, immorality is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. If kids just think, well, I can't do this because mom and dad say so or Pastor Joe says so, they're going to want to push that line. If they understand this is wrong because it's hurtful and it's damaging and it will break down my life, that's a more powerful argument than just my parents don't want me to do it. And it's important that we understand, even as adults, right? God is telling us this. Why? Because it's healthy for us, not because he doesn't want us to have fun or enjoy. That's the world's wisdom. The world is out there saying everything but this. Everything is honorable and acceptable except one man laying down his life for his wife for a lifetime. Everything else is good, it's wise, it's fun, but that's boring. That's lame. That's out of date. The opposite is true. The opposite is true. And I'd rather stand with the Lord and his wisdom, because that's going to last for eternity. The culture has reaped what it has sowed. Itself. All you have to do is just look out, and you can see which one is wise. But it is not honorable. It's important for us. To live together is not honorable. To be together with someone but not to sacrifice every part of you and to covenant together is not something that God honors. And there's a warning for us here. Fornicators and adulterers, if you continue in that lifestyle, God's judgment will come. So, love is seen in our hospitality. Love is seen in our mercy. Love is seen in our faithfulness in our homes. And love is not, now, in the negative, loving things. Love is loving people. It's not loving things. Look at verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Important. Covetousness is the opposite of contentment. To be covetous is to love for something more, while contentment is to be satisfied, right? You remember one of the most famous verses in the Bible, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But what he says is, I can be content. I've learned, whether I have a lot or whether I have a little, I have learned, and that's important because it doesn't come naturally, I have learned to be satisfied regardless of my circumstances. And that is also important for this little church. To come together, to strengthen one another, to not be given over to covetousness. But we struggle in this area. Sometimes we can relate to this poem I found. It says, it was spring, but it was summer that I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring that I wanted, the warmth and the blooming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood that I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 that I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 that I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged that I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted. Interesting, isn't it? Kind of makes you think through some things here. And so he says here, the idea is let your conduct, let your lifestyle not be known by being covetous, but be content with such things as you have. And look, this is the battle I believe that we face. This morning, the majority of us sitting here in the sanctuary, this is the battle. If you think about the battle of verse 3, there are Christians this morning that are facing the battle of verse 3, that there is a physical persecution, there is fear, there are all those things that are affecting their life, and we need to remember them. That's one battle. The battle that we face here this morning, I think, is more similar to verse 5, and that is the battle for our devotion. Chances are nobody's going to come in here, at least yet, and arrest us for being part of Calvary Chapel. But the challenge and the battle that you and I face every day is to keep our hearts devoted to Christ in the midst of the abundance that we enjoy all around us. And the battle is just as intense, isn't it? It's a different front, but it can be just as intense. There's a couple helpful phrases that I've come across that run through my mind every once in a while when I'm thinking about contentment and these issues. The first is a question, and I think it's helpful. And the question says this: who is better off, he who has the most or he who needs the least? Who is better off, he who has the most or he who needs the least? And this next statement, I think, sort of solidifies what the author is trying to say here. And it's this: we are called to love people and to use things, not to love things and use people. We are called to love people and use things or stuff. We are not called to love stuff and use people to get that kind of stuff. Important. That's what I think the Bible sets through here. And I just encourage you, look, as guys, I think God has given us the responsibility as men to set the tone in our homes spiritually. And it's an important ministry that God has given to us. And it's important in this area specifically that we set the tone of contentment. Because the reality is, if you have children, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? We have this tendency to reproduce after our kind. And we want our sons and our daughters and our wives to be those who seek contentment, not someone constantly striving to get more, constantly not satisfied unless you can have the next greatest thing. Contentment, I believe, as a father and as a husband, is something that is very much to be sought after. Finally, I just came across this quote. It said, "Contented Christians are people with priorities, and stuff is just not high on the list." That's a good way of thinking about it. We have priorities. Stuff just doesn't happen to be very high on the list. That's a good way to think through life. Now, and all of that is because we have God who has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So you take all the stuff that we want and desire in this world, and you have God saying, "You're my son or my daughter, and I will never leave you, never forsake you. You will enter into eternity and share in eternity as an heir of Christ." It helps put things in perspective, right? It helps us bring us back to that idea of contentment. "The Lord is my helper," verse 6. So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now, verse 7 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." So it's important. It seems like this small church had leaders who had passed away. And so the author here is saying, look, it's important to remember the faith of the men who led you. The word "rule" there isn't a great translation. It's better translated to go before or to lead. And that's the idea. Remember those who have led you, and remember their faith. Don't try to mimic them or become little versions of them, but remember godly men who have led you, and remember what made them that way and the things that you want to bring into your own life. You know, so as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, all right, well, this isn't a coincidence that Joe isn't here. And the reason he's not here is because Pastor Chuck just went to heaven. And now they're all going to meet there and remember tonight this man. And so I thought, okay, well, it's important for us to remember those, to think about those. And so I thought of two things. You know, if you never met Pastor Chuck personally, he was a wonderful man. But two things to me stick out about his life. And the first is probably an event that he was probably most known for. And it was something that happened years ago at the very, very beginning of the Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel was not a movement. It was not a group of churches. It was one small church near the beach in Southern California, less than probably 200 people. And there came a moment in time where, again, Pastor Chuck had sort of taken over this small church, and there was people that had been there, and he came in. And one of the things that started to happen in the late 60s is all of the hippies started to invade Southern California. And it was just this epicenter of where all of that stuff was happening. And some of them began to come into Pastor Chuck's church, which is just miraculous. But what would happen is they'd go to the beach in the morning, and in Southern California, underneath the water, some of the oil would leak up through the ground, come up into the water, and then wash onto the beach. So if you were walking on the beach with no shoes on, you would step on that sometimes, and then you can imagine you would walk into church or walk into your home, and the oil residue on your feet would begin to affect the carpets. So after many weeks of these young people starting to come in and starting to hear the word of God, some of the people in the church, Pastor Chuck woke up early one Sunday morning, came to church, and as he walks into church, he sees that somebody put a sign outside, right outside the front door, and it says, "Shirts and shoes on, please." And so Pastor Chuck looked at the sign, and he grabbed the sign, and he folded it up, and he took it away. And after the service was done, he got together with the elders and the different leaders from the church, and he said, "I would rather tear out the carpet of this church and tear out the pews than ever turn away one young man or one woman who wants to come and hear the word of God." And it ended up being, it's funny how you look back at things, it ended up being one of the most pivotal moments in the history of that church and of Calvary Chapel in general, because at that moment, God began to pour out his spirit on those young men and young women, and they found a place there where they could come and feel accepted and feel loved. And in that day, the idea of love was this idea of everything goes and everybody's great and everybody should just be loving. And Pastor Chuck, when I think of him, I think of love. I think of acceptance, but I think of strong love. I don't think of, hey, whatever goes. I think, you're all welcome. Come in here. But he wasn't this wishy-washy. You knew exactly where he stood, and he was strong, and he was like a father figure to that generation. And God used him in that. And I think it's important for us that we would never put something in the way of someone walking in here or walking towards the Lord because of our own agenda or our own comfort or our own whatever it might be. He removed that, and God blessed that. The second thing, I think, is his determination. We talk about servant leadership, leading by serving. And Pastor Chuck was the epitome of that, that saying. He was one who would work tirelessly. I remember when I was in Bible college, I got down there and they had just bought Murrieta, this campus there, and it had a lake around it. And Pastor Chuck would come on Saturday mornings and he would teach the book of Acts for 3 hours. And he would go in depth and he would answer questions and he would do all that. He would grab a quick bite to eat at lunch, and then he would go out, and they were building a dock that would go all the way around the lake so that you could walk all around it. And he would go out for 3 or 4 hours and just bang nails on this dock. And you always knew if you wanted to talk to him, you could go up to him. He was fine, but you might want to pick up a hammer. Because if you go out there and he's working and he's swinging his hammer and you're just sitting there looking like some dumb Bible college kid who's curious, wasn't going to fly. And he worked and he served and he never sat around to be served. And it was a great example for us to understand and to learn. And I don't think any of us will forget a couple years ago when he was out here for the last time. He came out to the pastor's conference. He was going through chemotherapy. He was in Southern California, woke up Monday morning, got chemotherapy, jumped on a plane, was at Sandy Cove. By mid-afternoon, sat through the conference, taught twice, jumped back on a plane Wednesday morning, went back, got radiation, did his radio program, back in his pulpit Thursday night. I mean, the guy just went and laid down an example and a love of not wanting to be served, but willing to serve at any cost. And that's why it says here in verse 7, consider the outcome of their conduct. Consider how they finished. Consider how they ended. Pastor Chuck ended well, and he left us a legacy to love people and to serve, to not sit around and want to be served. Now, that can be difficult. This young church was experiencing something difficult. Their leaders, who they loved and looked up to, had now passed on, and that's the reality of life, isn't it? Life is a series of loss, as Pastor Joe has taught us, and there are things that are just constantly changing. But here's the great exhortation, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same. Though the leaders that they had known and loved had gone away, it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. I think it's good for us to pray for Pastor Joe. He's in a season right now he's never been before. When he planted the church 30 years ago, he could call Pastor Chuck up on the phone and say, "Hey, what do you think about this?" or "What do you think about that?" And for 30 years, Pastor Chuck's been there to help him and to mentor him and be with him. And now, we should just pray for him. He's in a place right now he's never been before. His mentor, his spiritual father has gone. But here's the great promise of verse 8. But Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, forever, into eternity. Very important for us to remember in a world that is just constantly changing. Constantly new things are happening. And so what does that mean, though? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. I love just thinking about how when he was with his disciples, he knew his disciples. He knew when they were, he knew what they were heading into. He knew when they were discouraged. He knew when they were about to enter into something difficult. He knew when they were about to be tempted. He knew, and he was in control. And he would sit there and he would tell them, well, the same thing is true with us this morning. He knows us. He knows the season of life that you're in. He knows the season of life you might be heading into. He's preparing you for that. He's the same with them, with us. And I think most importantly, the message has not changed. Look at verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not by foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them. The message has stayed the same, and that is grace. That is the idea that God has placed on us an approval, a forgiveness that was completely undeserved. Saying here, it wasn't by keeping a list of rules. It wasn't by holding to a certain diet. It wasn't by getting a to-do list of things that are spiritual and things that aren't and following that out. He says, no, the message that Jesus had yesterday, today, into eternity will be that of grace. That we didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, that he came, he initiated. And guess what the great thing is about not deserving something? You don't have to try to hold on to it. If you didn't deserve it in the first place, you don't have to try to earn it or keep hold of it in the long run. He is there for us. Because we love to complicate things, don't we? We love to complicate things. And that's why this exhortation is important for us. It was grace then. It's grace this morning. It's grace on to eternity. It doesn't change. And what does that mean for us? I think it means something practical. Turn just to your left to chapter 12, verse 28. God has showed us grace immeasurably. Look at chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We are receiving a kingdom. God's kingdom is going to come one day, and we are going to receive it by grace, undeserved, unearned, but it is secure. It is coming. So because of that, how should we then live and serve? If you know that heaven is guaranteed, that your inheritance is guaranteed, that you will rule and reign as an heir with Christ one day, does it make sense that we can be gracious to people now? It's pretty logical to me, right? It's a pretty tight argument. He says, because we are receiving a kingdom that is coming, that we didn't earn, we didn't deserve, therefore we need to go out and love people and not make them earn it, not make them deserve it, but to be gracious to them. You know, the great part about grace is this: you can grow. You know, when Jesus came down, it's very similar to marriage. In fact, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 equates marriage to our relationship with the Lord. And the way it is this, that when you get married, you are to give yourself to that person so that other person feels secure and can grow. Well, that's just a earthly shadow of what's happened, what God has done in our lives. He has come and saved us and said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, you can grow. If you were constantly worried at the end of the day if you had done well enough or not, or whether God was going to cast you off, you would be a nervous wreck. You would walk around life completely paralyzed, not being able to grow or to do anything. But Paul says the point of life is to grow in grace. And the idea is this, that God is never going to leave us, never forsake us. We didn't earn it in the first place, so we can feel free to grow. Are we going to make mistakes? Absolutely. Is he going to be there with us? Absolutely. That's an area where you can grow. If you're just making up a list, like he says here, of things to eat and not eat, guess what? There's not much growth there. You can maybe nail some things down, but you're not going to grow inwardly. Grace produces growth, and growth only comes through grace. Now, let's finish up here. One more thought here that he has. Actually, two more thoughts. Verse 10 says this: we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. Now, again, he's writing to these Jewish believers. The temple, it seems like, is still there because he's saying, you know, they still go and make sacrifices. And on the Day of Atonement, they would take these animals and they would sacrifice them. And then they would take them outside of the camp and they would burn their bodies. And there was this whole religious system that was there. And these people were still being drawn to it because no doubt they still remembered the fondness of going and seeing that on the Day of Atonement and being a part of that. And so what the author here is encouraging us is to say, look, we need to make sure that our religious experience is coming to him and not some religious ceremony. He's saying to these people specifically, you have to count the cost a little bit. You are coming out of that religious system because they missed it. They were still sacrificing animals when Jesus had already been sacrificed. That was insulting to God. And Jesus didn't come to create this Jewish-Christian hybrid. Right? He came, and it says they put him outside of the temple, put him outside of the gate. He was crucified outside, and that is symbolic of outside of the Jewish system. He was outside of that, and so therefore, as believers, we're called to do a couple things. We're called to go to him. Look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. That word sanctify means to set apart unto himself. He set us apart unto himself. And then look at verse 13. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp. So the two things that are important, number one, is that we are sanctified. We are set apart, not to a religious system, not to a set of rules, but to him. And because he suffered outside of the gate, because he was taken out of that religious system, as it were, that's where we're to follow him, outside of that. And it's to be a relationship. Follow outside to him, it says. And it was very important. And it no doubt was difficult for these people. And sometimes there's times where there are religious systems. There's religious systems today that will name the name of Jesus, but they are dead inside. They are dead inside. And so it still happens today. But look at verse 14. But here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. That's the great promise. Now, finishing at verse 15 and 16. Therefore, by him, and this sort of wraps up the whole idea of love and all of these exhortations he's given to us. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. He finishes off by saying there's a couple things, you know, they were so remembering the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And he's saying there are some sacrifices that we can give this morning. It's not coming into the temple with an animal. It's not throwing up grain into the air, but it is coming with the sacrifice of praise. It says the fruit of our lips. And the idea behind sacrifice is it might be something that will cost you, right? To sing, you know, again, as we sit here and sing in our services, it's more than just singing. We are bringing in a sacrifice of praise. And it says God here is delighted in that. We're not just singing songs. We're not just memorizing lyrics. We're coming saying, Lord, here I am. This is my sacrifice to you. And what happens is, as we're thankful and as we're taking that mindset, guess what happens towards our attitude towards other people? As your heart grows bigger with the love of the Lord, it grows wider towards other people, doesn't it? And so he's saying, as we bring our sacrifice of praise and as we give the fruit of our lips, then he says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Don't you love the simplicity of it? You know, it's what we tell our kids all the time. Do good. Share your stuff. You know, he comes down to our level because guess what? We're in the same boat. Love God and share. Love other people. That's the heart of the message. And offer up a sacrifice of praise, which gives the idea of there's no emotion involved in the sense of a sacrifice is a sacrifice, whether you feel like it or whether you don't feel like it. You can dig down deep and say, Lord, I'm having a bad day or I'm in a bad mood, but I can sacrifice. I can think upon you. I can be thankful. There are things I can bring to you. So let's have the musicians come. We'll close up, but just now as we have an opportunity, let's lift that up to the Lord, a sacrifice of praise. So let's stand. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for your word, that you come down to our level, Lord, to show us, to make a way, to make it clear, Lord, how you want us to live our lives. Lord, we lift ourselves to you, Lord. We give you our lives afresh, Lord. We ask that you would have your way in us, Lord. And we ask that, Lord, you would allow us to be your hands, your feet, Lord. Allow us to reach the world around us, Lord, as you did with love. Lord, we believe that's what you desire, Lord. Receive this sacrifice of praise, Lord, from our lips, from our hearts. Lord, we give ourselves to you. We pray in your name. Amen.